And what a day, that day when the trump shall resound and we shall hear the voice of the archangel and Jesus will return, and the dead in Christ will rise. Well, isn't that a great day? Let's long for it. Let's long for it. Today we're going to be in 1 Thessalonians. Remain standing as we read 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and that really is the topic of this morning. We've heard it through the singing, this topic that God is a God of hope. This series through 1 Thessalonians is a series where we've been examining what a real church is according to God's word. And today, one of the qualities that Paul presses practically against our soul is that a real church responds to trials differently, specifically to the trial of death, that we respond differently than the world. And that difference is the difference between hope and hopelessness. And so today the Apostle Paul is encouraging this church. It's a church that's only less than a year old. He's been away from them just for some months now as he writes. But they've grown concerned because when he was with them, he taught them about the second coming, and they presumed that it would come before any of them died. And in the midst of those months, some of the members of the church had died. And so they wonder, what's now? What about them? And so this is Paul's answer to them. It's his encouragement to them and to us today through the Spirit. So Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words." What encouraging words they are. Please be seated. Please be seated. Well, we do rejoice with Michael and Anna Gonzalez as a church family on the birth of little Sophia. And so I encourage you to write them, email them, express your love to them in this season of great rejoicing. And we also bring sorrow with Rob Borland, whose mom passed away quite suddenly here this past week. And so pray for Rob and just reach out to him and let him know that his church family loves him. Let's pray together. Father, I do pray that we would love one another more and more, even as we've been urged to do by you through this great letter that you've written to this church in Thessalonica. There's so many ways in which we are different from them, and yet there's so many ways in which we are very much the same. Our culture is different, the time is different, our history is different, backgrounds are different, but Lord, the struggles that we face are very similar to the struggles that they faced, and the truth that they are given is the very truth we're given. It's truth of the gospel that never gets stale. It never loses its power, never loses its relevance. And so, Father, please open up your word to us. Fill us with hope. We desire for you to speak into our hearts words that strengthen hope. Lord, we want to be a people of hope. We want to be ready for every circumstance. We certainly want to be ready for the circumstance of the coming of the Lord. And so, Lord, help us to live with this kind of expectancy, this kind of anticipation. And so, Father, I pray that you would specifically comfort those who are mourning the death of a loved one, as this passage deals with that very specifically. And in our church family, we've had a number. And so please help them, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Death is a daunting enemy. In past human history, only Enoch and Elijah escaped it. A number of others, like Lazarus and Eutychus and the widow of Nain's son, endured death not once, but twice. Recent statistics tell us that over 150,000 people die every day. 6,300 people die every hour. 105 people die each minute, and almost 2 people die every second. With physical death, a person's soul is carried from this temporal world to the eternal realm where they meet God. And Jesus tells us that most are carried by death to eternal death. It's a sobering thing to consider. And a few, Jesus says, are carried by death unto eternal life. This is what Jesus says in Matthew 7, "Enter the kingdom of heaven by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many," leads to destruction. That's Jesus' words. "For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." Physical death is a sobering reality that confronts us regardless of the efforts we make to hide from it. There's no human that's powerful enough to evade it. It is said that the French king Louis XIV, the Sun King, would not allow the word death to be spoken in his presence. He felt that it might bring it to him. But on September 1st, 1715, the Sun King, who reigned 72 years on the throne of France, could not keep death from entering the gate of his beautiful palace in Versailles to take him from this world. The philosopher Aristotle dreaded death too. He said, "Death is a dreadful thing because it's the end." He considered death to be the end of everything enjoyable, everything meaningful, everything good in life. The poet Emily Dickinson wrote, "Because I could not stop for death, he kindly stopped for me." Now Emily's picture is a little bit more pleasant. She pictures death as a taxi driver who stops for us even though we don't call him. And I don't agree that death kindly stops for us, but Emily's right, death does stop for us without our invitation. Someone might ask, in picturing this enemy, death, well, if God is good, why would he include the sadness of death in his realm, in his creation? And the answer takes us back to the garden where God set the first man, the first woman, where life blossomed. Genesis 2 tells us that the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree in the garden." What a generous God we have. "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." There was one test of worship, one test of obedience. Adam and Eve rejected God when they rebelled against his command, and death fell upon us, the whole human race, with violence. We cannot and must not lay the blame of death at God's feet. We invite it every time we sin. Romans 5 says, "Therefore, as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned." So we can't even point back to our first parents, Adam and Eve, and say, well, it's their fault, because we continue to hold on to that responsibility through our own sin. But please understand that death would not have been part of our human experience had sin not entered the world. Adam opened the door for death to enter God's good earth, and we keep it open by our continued disobedience to God's commands. So we need passages like 1 Thessalonians 4, and I invite you to turn there with me. It's a passage that proclaims that for all those who believe in Jesus, that Jesus brings light into the darkness of death, that Jesus brings hope in the despair of death, that Jesus brings protection in the threat of death, the face of death, and he brings peace in the midst of the fear of death. So here's the truth. It's the truth of the gospel. It's proclaimed all through God's word. Jesus came to conquer death for us. We are powerless in the face of death. The grave holds every human being that it grabs, but not Jesus. It's because of Jesus that the grave doesn't hold us. The grave couldn't hold him, and it will not hold those who are found in him. So as you're taking notes, we first want to just think a little bit about the sorrow death brings to all. Look at verse 13 with me of 1 Thessalonians 4. "We don't want you to be uninformed, brothers." So he's talking to the church, these few who have believed in Jesus. They're brothers. And he says, "We don't want you to be uninformed about those who are asleep." That's a word that describes death, physical death. He says, "So that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. Again, the Apostle Paul taught this church to live in this eager expectation of a future event, the event when Jesus would return. And Paul believed, and he taught the church to believe, that this could happen at any time and to expect it, to anticipate it, to live with a readiness for this event to occur in their lifetime. But some of the members of this church have died since Paul left them, since Paul had planted this church, and they're left wondering, what happens to our brothers and sisters who missed out on seeing Jesus come again? We didn't even envision this circumstance, and we're sad by the sorrow that death brings, and we're wondering, what's in store for them? The Apostle Paul wants to encourage them and fuel the hope that's found in them, and that's why he writes this paragraph. Now, there are two ideas that stand out from this first verse. The first is that believers do grieve the earthly loss of their loved ones. So Paul isn't saying, I don't want you to be uninformed, brothers, so that no one would grieve. He says, so that you would grieve, but not like those who have no hope, not like unbelievers. But he doesn't say, I want you, that the information I'm going to give you is going to protect you from grief. Our Christian faith does not shield us from the deep pain that this broken world presses against us. And it's important, brothers and sisters, that we not feel guilty over our sorrow. Jesus wept at the funeral of a friend, Lazarus. In speaking of his dear friend, Epaphroditus, when he writes to the church of Philippi, you know, Paul calls Epaphroditus my brother, my fellow worker, my fellow soldier, the minister to me in my need, a very dear friend. And this is what he writes, and it's very fascinating. He says, indeed, Epaphroditus was ill. He was near to death, but God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. So here's the Apostle Paul, who also in that very same letter is going to write, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. In the very same letter, he says, that's not incongruous with thinking of losing this dear friend who was a fellow worker, and if I lost him to death, I would have sorrow upon sorrow. This is godly Apostle Paul, who understands what it means to live with eternity in view, and he says, I would have sorrow upon sorrow. It's right for us to weep and to experience sorrow. Some believers are told, if you have faith, you won't mourn so deeply. If you trust God, you wouldn't cry so much. Beloved, I just want to tell you, that notion is contrary to God's word and to Jesus' example. David speaks of God's attitude toward his tears in Psalm 56 when he is mourning the oppression that's placed upon his life. This is what David says of God, you've kept count of my tossings. You know, I'm so troubled, my soul, with sorrow, with distress, that you keep count. Every time I turn on my bed, there's one, there's two, there's three. That you know me that intimately, you care for me, and you put my tears in your bottle. He doesn't say God rebukes him for tossing. He doesn't say God rebukes him for crying. He says, no, I my mourning is precious to you. You take notice of it. You put my tears in a bottle. Are they not in your book? You take such great care of me. You write down every sorrow that afflicts my soul. That's the love of God. It's the care of God. He's our Father. He's a good, good Father. We're loved by Him. So we're right to let ourselves feel the searing pain of loss that death brings to us. When we lose a brother or sister in the Lord, we don't weep for them. Man, they're rejoicing. They're where they want to be. But we weep for us because they are such a great gift to us that this loss, it's substantial. It's substantial. We're separated from them for a time. But the second idea that Paul presses, and this is the main thrust of this, is that believers grieve with hope. We grieve, but we know that the light of dawn breaks over the night of our sorrows. We know that that's true, and so it changes our grief. It doesn't change the depth of sorrow. It changes our sorrow so that it doesn't end in darkness. So we always see that great light emerging at the end of it. The psalmist says, weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes in the morning. We know that. We know that. It's not like, oh, this is just one eternal night that we're going to have to suffer now that death has touched our lives. Joy comes in the morning. Our grief is in some ways very similar to the grief of an unbeliever. It hurts, it brings tears, but our grief is very different. It's very different from the grief of the rest of mankind. Those who are outside of Jesus are outside of the power of his resurrection. They have no hope. They have no basis whatsoever to be confident about anything beyond the grave. And Jesus makes all the difference. He fills our hearts with hope. Well, what is hope? We're going to talk about hope quite a bit this morning. What is it? Well, hope is the confident expectation that God will faithfully fulfill every promise he makes to us. That's what hope is. I don't just believe those promises. I don't just trust in those promises. I expect those promises. I yearn for those promises. Hope, it's the eager anticipation of this joyful future that's based on God's promises. It's that which allows us to taste the goodness of the future even before the future is here. And what difference does hope in Jesus make in the midst of our losses? Well, it removes despair, first of all, from the face of death. We're not a people who despair over death. The gospel removes the fear in the face of death. We're not afraid of death. We know what God does and how he cares for us in death. The gospel removes the sense that because our loved one has died, all is lost. There's no purpose for us to live in this world anymore. No, the gospel says, no, we have incredible purpose that God's left us behind. The gospel keeps us from a concern that our loved ones still need something from us, like we better do something for them, even their death, or else they'll be sad. No, they don't need anything. They are completely content where they are. They have a joy that's unmitigated. The gospel keeps us from thinking of our loved ones as our angels who watch over us. No, they're not watching over us. We don't need them to watch over us. We need the shepherd to watch over us. And they're in heaven. They're worshiping God. They're doing what saints who are perfected are doing. They're not watching over us. God's watching over us. We need him. The gospel keeps us from the kind of fixation upon our lost ones that robs us of the joy of relationships still that are present. The gospel removes the dread of future days, like every day is going to be terrible, and replace it with an eager anticipation of the future, of God's goodness now, but certainly that which is forever and ever. The gospel removes the paralyzing numbness that death wants to cast over our lives and moves us toward activity, active worship and service of God. The time is near. Let's serve him. For me to live is Christ, the gospel teaches us. The gospel enables us to remember our loved ones who are not here and enjoy their memory because we know that they are fully alive right now. So that memory, while again it does bring some pain, it's not like they're gone. They're gone. No, they're alive, more alive than they've ever been. And one day there'll be a future reunion. We await it. The gospel draws us near to our God in faith instead of driving us away from him in resentment. We recognize that he's a good, good father. We need him. We don't understand all of his ways. We don't understand all of his workings, but we know that he loves us and what he does is always good. It is always right. You know, we sang a song earlier this morning. He has done great things, we will say together when we feast in the house of Zion. Right now, we ask the question, is God doing something good here? Man, I don't feel like this is good. But when we get in the house of Zion, we're going to look back and we're going to have the perception of eternity, a perception that's clear. We're going to say, he's done great things, we will say in the house of Zion. And we'll feast and we'll weep no more. We're not. Some people say, you know, when I get to heaven, I want to ask God why. I'm going to ask God, why did you have this and why do you have that? I don't think that's true. I think when we get to heaven, we'll say, oh, you've done great things. We didn't understand it while we were in this realm of shadows, but in the full light of your presence, we do understand. We have no more questions. You see, what a difference our hope in Jesus makes. Amen. The gospel does all this when we who are in Christ suffer loss. The gospel does not remove sorrow, but in the midst of sorrow, it fills us with hope. The main idea we trace here this morning is that real church experiences hope in the face of death. We do this together. It's not just us individually. I know there's some parts of mourning that are individual, But God intends for his church to mourn together, to band together, to comfort one another, encourage therefore one another with these words. That when one is weak, the other is too strong, can feed hope. When that person gets weak, the other person who needed it before can feed hope, encourage with the gospel. We need each other. We need to speak into each other's life so that we can have hope. So the question is it possible for a believer to mourn without hope? Is that possible? The answer is yes. That's why Paul's writing this instruction. He says, I don't want you to be uninformed. If you're uninformed, you will mourn like unbelievers who don't have hope. And so it's really important to press your life, to preach the gospel to yourself, to call to mind these promises that God made. You know, we're weak and fragile people. We're prone to forgetting God's promises. We're natural-born Eeyores. You know, Eeyore? You know, we're just natural-born Eeyores in the face of trials and tribulations and suffering. Paul calls us to preach the hope of the gospel to ourselves, to encourage one another with these words. So we must not be passive. You know, and this is not new. It's what the Old Testament saints understood as well. In Psalm 42, the psalmist asks, why are you downcast, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? And then he says, hope in God. Who's he speaking to? He's speaking to himself. He's saying, hope in God. He's not speaking to them. He says, why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you turmoil within me? Hope in God. Look to God's promises. Claim them, for I shall again praise him, my salvation. For the Christian, we never, ever need to mourn without hope. But it's possible. So let's feed our hope, feed hope to ourselves and hope to our brothers and sisters. We protect our souls against hopeless grief by calling to mind the truth of the gospel and trusting in it. But we must preach the gospel to ourselves and to one another every day, every day. Now I want to consider the hope that believers possess in death. What are these truths that protect us from hopeless grief? What are we to call to mind? And there are four of them, and I recognize in your notes, if you're taking notes, I only have three. So this first one, I think it's the first one that we have that's not part of your notes. The first truth is the resurrection of Jesus. Look at verse 14. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. We believe Jesus died. We believe he rose again. He died, but he didn't stay dead. The grave couldn't hold him. Amen? Amen? The grave can't hold him. Jesus is too powerful for death. The boast of the tomb, of every tomb, is this. Once you enter here, you will never leave. And it's a boast that throughout human history was always true. Death was undefeated until Jesus died and he rose again. He resurrected. He says, death, you will not hold me. Jesus silenced that boast. He crushed death's power. When he left the grave, Jesus didn't limp out in exhaustion after a really hard fight. No, when Jesus emerged from the grave, it was like a world champion boxing just an amateur junior. He didn't, oh boy, this is such a hard battle with death, and I'm just barely, oh, you know, give me a place to rest. No, he came out glorious because there is no comparison between the power of death, which is the most powerful enemy we will ever face that overcomes us every time left to ourselves. We have no power to overcome. Jesus emerged from the grave without a scratch. Glorious, glorious. Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. I love that. Death is swallowed up in victory. Death no longer has power over anyone who is in Christ Jesus. No power to create despair. No power to create fear. No power to have the final word. I love the word picture Paul uses here when he says, the sting, O death, where is your sting? Where is your sting? Jesus removed death's sting. When I was about 21 years old, I was working in a church up in Sparlin, Bill Ackright was part of that church. He was one of the guys in the youth group. I think you were in college at that time. But they asked me to put together a day camp for kids, so I was hauling canoes from one place to another. In the course of that time, there was a little bee that stung me, and I slapped it off. It you know, hurt just a little bit, but not much. I didn't think anything of it. Continued to transport canoes from one location to another, and I got to this farm where I was to drop off these canoes, and I got out of the truck that I was driving, and I didn't feel well. And the farmer met me, and he said, "Well, Rich, you don't look really well." And I said, "I don't feel well. I got to sit down." I sat underneath and my whole body started tingling. Soon became apparent that I wasn't able to stand up again. Pretty soon, my arms just fell at my side. I just laid down. I remember trying to sense control over my body and trying to show that by pumping my fist as fast as I could. And I looked at my hands, and my brain was going like this, but my hands were just going like this, just barely any kind of movement. The farmer asked me, did anything bite you? Did you get stung by anything? I hadn't even thought of it. I didn't know what was happening. I didn't relate that bee sting to what was going on in my body at all until the farmer asked that. I said, "Well, yeah, I actually got stung." I said, where were you stung?" He said, "Well, on my hand." And he looked down, and the stinger was still in there. And so he took his knife, and he got the stinger out, and then he put some plant on it that was supposed to help. And by this time, though, now my speech was slurred, so my tongue I couldn't speak. And I was starting to feel like this, and I remember thinking, "Well, I think I'm dying." And doctors tell me that, yeah, you were really close to dying. You were within a minute or so, actually, if it had continued that way. And I do remember this amazing peace. I was surprised by it. There was this amazing peace that God gave to me. And I thought, I'm ready. You know, I was 21. There was one thought. I said, "Boy, okay, Lord, I'm ready to see you, but I sure would have loved to have been married before I died." That would have been great. I guess I'll never experience that, you know. The farmer transported me to a doctor. Now, it was taking the stinger out that really, I believe, was the rescue. Because by the time I got to the doctor, with some help, I was able to kind of walk into the doctor, which I wasn't able to walk into the car. He gave me a shot and kind of allowed everything to go smoothly from then. I use that illustration because what Jesus did, what that farmer did to my body, Jesus did to death. You know, the stinger, when it goes in, it still hurts. And so for believers, when we're touched by death, it hurts. And some stings hurt really bad. But we don't have to fear what happens after the hurt. You know, the biggest thing that was a concern for me is not the hurt. It was what was happening to me after. It's going to destroy my physical body. And for an unbeliever, once they get stung, it's not the sting itself. It's what continues to happen. There's no hope after that sting. For the believer, it's a sting, but there continues to be hope. You know, the bite of the bee loses its power when Jesus is in a life. After the initial sting, that sting has no more power to bring any more loss. Its ability to produce loss, the loss of a future, the loss of joy, the loss of strength, the loss of life, everything that once it bites, that's the last of the hurt we will ever experience. Jesus takes care of it. But for an unbeliever, a person who's not in Christ, the real pain is what the poison does. It's still coursing through the soul. And that's why Paul was able to ask death, "Oh, death, where is your sting?" You know, yeah, it hurts when you go in, but, you know, you lost all the poison for us. There's no more poison. There's nothing to be concerned about. Jesus' resurrection pulls the poison out of death's sting. There's no more evil that follows that initial pain. Even though we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, we fear no evil. There's no evil that follows us after the sting, because you're with us. Your rod and your staff, they comfort us. And this is why we insist that Jesus did die as an atoning sacrifice, and he did bodily rise from the grave. You see, if Jesus didn't bodily rise from the grave, he couldn't demonstrate the evidence that we need in order to trust in him, that he conquered death, that he removed death's sting completely from us, that we're safe even in the face of death. I love Vance Havner, who is in heaven now, but he was kind of a homespun pastor, and he says, if the resurrection of Jesus is myth, then I am myth-taken, mythified, and mitherable. That's really good. You know, this is why, again, doctor matters. So I say, whether it was a symbolic bodily resurrection or a real bodily resurrection, does it really matter? Yes, it does. Yes, it does matter. And that's why God gives such emphasis all through the scripture and emphasis through the historical record for us to know Jesus died and Jesus rose from the grave. We look at the empty tomb and we rejoice. It's empty. It's empty. It's empty. Jesus' resurrection guarantees ours. This is why Apostle Paul could say triumphantly while he's in prison, perhaps awaiting execution. He doesn't know. Well, for me to live is Christ, but for me to die, it's only gain. It's only gain. So what do we do when we feel the terrible pain of the bite of death? Well, we grieve, but we grieve with hope. We don't fear any more evil touching our loved one or us. We declare death, you don't have the final word. Jesus died and rose again. He has the final word. You are a defeated enemy. Our sorrow becomes singing. We will be raised with Christ, and we will forever be with the Lord. What a powerful name it is. What a powerful name it is. The name of Jesus. Amen. When I think about the resurrection, then we also think about the return of believers. The return of Christ. Look at verse 15. For this we declare to you now by the word of the Lord. So first he talked about Jesus' death and resurrection. Now he talks about his return. That we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, it's the second coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. When Jesus died and rose from the grave, he walked on this earth for a period of time. He ascended into heaven. And before he ascended to heaven, both prior to his death and after his death, he spoke of his return. He's going to come again. He spoke of this specifically and at length in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24 and 25. Jesus says, Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, and he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. I think Apostle Paul is meditating on this. He's also, I believe, receiving additional revelation as an apostle. But he's been teaching this church that's Thessalonica eschatology, the doctrine of future things. You say eschatology, isn't that for, maybe after you're 5 years a Christian or 10 years a Christian? He was only with this church anywhere from 3 weeks to 3 months, at the most 3 months. And yet he poured into them the doctrine of the second coming of Jesus Christ. It's such a practical doctrine. It says this is what comforts us in the face of these great sorrows, the fact that Jesus is going to return in glory. When the Son of Man comes in glory and all his angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. That's his future. And when we're in him, that's our future with him. Therefore, you also must be ready, Jesus says, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you don't expect. And I'd ask you, friends, when did you last think about Jesus' return? It's kind of a convicting question, but I press it because this is what a real church is. A real church is a group of people who love Jesus for what he's done for us in the past, his death, burial, and resurrection. But real church is also a church that says together, and we love Jesus for what he's going to do in the future. He's going to come again. And we ask the question frequently, could it be today? Might it be today? There's an expectation. There's an eagerness. The health of our soul depends upon our frequent meditation and longing for Jesus' return. Why do I say that? Because that's what the scripture teaches. Let me read you one passage from 2 Timothy 4, 7 and 8. Paul is at the end of his life. He says, I fought the good fight. I finished the race. I've kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. You catch that? He says, as I look at my life, I'm thankful that I lived it for Christ, because Christ is the eternal king. And I'm entering an eternal kingdom, and all that I've done for Christ is going to last. I finished the race. But he says, this righteous judge will award to me this crown of righteousness. But then he says this at the very end. He says, and not only to me, but to all those who have loved his appearing. He's connecting our ability to fight a good fight, to run a good race, with our love for his appearing. It's inconceivable to Paul that we would be people who don't love his appearing and yet also fight a good fight and run a good race. That these two are always connected together. When you have one, you have the other. And that there's this great reward for all those who love his appearing. There are many reasons for us to love Jesus' appearing, but chief among them is that we love Jesus. We want to see him. We want to be with him. We long for him to receive the glory that's due him. We long for the whole, every knee to bow and every tongue to confess that Jesus is Lord. So there's the resurrection of Jesus, there's the return of Jesus, but also here this passage teaches us about the rapture of believers. Look at verses 16 and 17. Again, the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, the voice of an archangel, the sound of the trumpet of God, the dead in Christ will rise first. Then, notice that verse 17, when Jesus comes, and he's coming in the clouds, we who are alive, who are left, will be caught. First, what's going to happen is the dead in Christ will rise first from the graves. And then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds. So this is a meeting in the air, not a meeting on the earth. And we will meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Now, God's being very specific with the details of Jesus coming in this passage. If you're looking for information about the rapture of the church, this is the best passage, clearest passage that describes it. It's not the only passage, it's the best one. The Lord himself descends, so his coming is very personal. When he returns, he doesn't send a representative, an angel, to retrieve us, to bring us to himself. He comes personally. The Lord comes with an announcement, a trumpet, a voice. When the Lord comes, the dead who are in Christ rise first, and then after they resurrect with their new bodies, their resurrected bodies, they meet the Lord in the air, and then after they meet the Lord in the air, we who are still alive and remain on the earth at the time of this event are going to be, and the text says, caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. One famous translation early in church history that most of the church used in the Western world was the Latin Vulgate. And in the Latin Vulgate, they translated this word caught up with the Latin word rapto. And that's why we call this the rapture of the church. It's from that Latin Vulgate translation. It is the catching up. Now, the catching up of the church is perhaps not as pleasant to say as the rapture of the church, but it's the catching up of God's people at the resurrection of the body to meet the Lord in the air, and from that point on, God's people will never be separated from the Lord. We'll always be with him face to face from that point on. There will be no more separations by death, no more deployments to foreign countries. At a gravesite service, I almost always read this passage, and I ask the question, why do we come to a gravesite as Christians to have another service after we've just had a rather long service at a church or at a funeral home? Why do we do that? There's a theological gospel reason for that. It's because we believe that something is going to take place at that site, that God's promise of raising up bodily from the dead this dear one who is now not with us, whose body has died, whose soul is present, that there's something that's going to take place at the site, and we're going to commit this body to the grave with a view of that promise. A memorial service or a funeral often speaks of just the hope of God's salvation. We emphasize to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So for the believer, the moment they take their last breath, they're immediately in their soul and their spirit present with God, rejoicing with him. But when God saves us, when he delivers us from the ravages of sin, the ravages of death, he saves all of us, our whole person. So how did God make us? He made us body and soul, right? It's not enough for God to say, well, I'll save the soul, but too bad I couldn't do anything about that body. That's not what God does. God says, I made you body and soul. I will rescue you body and soul from anything that death does to touch you, to hurt you. So for the believer, immediate with the Lord. That's what a funeral service is about. Go to the gravesite. We're awaiting a future day when that work of the rescue of this body is completed at the return of Jesus Christ. Here's what 1 Corinthians says about this rapture. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, we'll not all die, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. We shall be changed. What a day that'll be. What a day that will be. Jesus tells us in Luke 12, so be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you don't expect. You know, Robert Murray McShane, he was a pastor a couple hundred years ago, and he would ask his people, do you think Jesus is going to return today? You know, most of them always set off by that question. No, probably not today. He would say, well, then you better be ready, because Jesus said he's going to come at a time when you don't expect him to come. And you just told me you're not expecting him to come today. So you better get ready, because it could be today. That matches what Jesus says. The last thing I want to think about is a reunion of Jesus, of Christ, with believers. At the end of verse 17 and then verse 18, he says, and so we together with those who are dead in Christ, and then those who are alive and remain at the coming of Jesus, we who are meeting the Lord in the air with these new resurrected bodies, so then we together will always be with the Lord. There's a reunion with Jesus, our Lord, our Savior, our Shepherd, our Sovereign, and a reunion with all those who have gone before us throughout all of church history, throughout all of time, the saints. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Do you love reunions? Reunions with people that you haven't seen for a long time, but really, really, really love. You know, reunions, they're the greatest of things. They are the greatest things. They're a time of great joy. They're to be anticipated. So, as you know, we're praying for several in our church who are deployed. My son just last week came back from a deployment. And I know there wasn't a day of his deployment that I didn't think about the reunion. And I'm sure that was true of me, and Kimberly is true of his wife, Lizzie. As every day, she was not with her husband, the person she loves the most on earth, separated. But taking a little bit of joy of thinking about that day when the plane would land and he'd walk off the plane, and they would be together. There would be an amazing reunion. The joy of that reunion was experienced by longing for it, by waiting upon it, by thinking about it. And when that day arrived, joy was unleashed with force and with abandon. Isn't that a great picture? So there's the plane. Danny flew that plane in. The background, and if we got more close, you'd see just joy unmitigated on his face. And Lizzie would say, she told us, she said, oh, the only problem with the picture, it couldn't show my face, and my face was beaming even brighter. Beloved, there's a reunion. It is worth waiting for, and it is going to be awesome. It is going to be awesome. We do grieve in the face of death, but we do not grieve as those who have no hope. Real church experiences hope in the face of death. Marcus Aurelius was the emperor of Rome. He was the fifth out of five good emperors, is what historians say, last of the good emperors. He experienced, though, toward the end of his rule, a series of epidemics, probably smallpox, that ravaged Rome. It was estimated that 2,000 people died every day in Rome during this plague. The totality of deaths are estimated to be around 5 million people, nearly a third of the population. Think of that. A disease sweeps along, one out of every three people die because of the sickness. Marcus Aurelius described caravans of wagons filled with dead bodies making their way through Roman cities. But he made an observation. He observed Christians. It was a new sect, a Jewish sect, and he observed them because they grieved differently than everybody else in the empire. He says, when they carried their dead, they carried their dead as if in triumph. Think of that. He says he sees all the other people just without hope, just grieving. Oh, they're either that or in fear, just backing away from burying their dead. We got to get out of the city because no one's touching us. But the Christians, he saw, they stayed around. And when they carried their dead through the streets, they carried their dead as if in triumph. Some historians say that Rome ultimately became a Christian empire, that it opened the door to Christianity because of this epidemic and because of the hope that the population saw Christians having, and they're wondering, what is going on? How do these people do that? Jesus died and rose again. And even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. Amen and amen. Our church, in the last 5 months or so, we've lost some. I spoke this last week very suddenly. And I just want to mention by name, as we as a church enter into this hope together, and then we're going to sing a song that's related to one of them. I think of Steve Clore and sweet Ruth and Ben and Ann and Joey are over here. Bless you. I think of, oh man, precious Levi Siebenthal. I think of Ryan and Rosie and Caleb and Ben and Jeremiah and Talia. I think of Linda Hamilton and there's Andy. Love you, Andy. And I think of Mike Brooker. Just had his service yesterday. And I think of Carol and their family. Jesus died and rose again, and even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who fall asleep. So little Levi, 5 years old, he loved the song, How Great Thou Art. He called it the Thunder Song, and the night before he died, he asked his daddy to sing it. It was that they were sitting out outside, and I understand they saw some clouds form. Let's sing the Thunder Song. So I want us to sing together the Thunder Song, because it is such a great, great message of hope to us. Let's stand as we sing the Thunder Song. After the Thunder Song, we're going to be visited by the VBS kids. And so let's remain after this Thunder Song, How Great Thou Art. And let's rejoice in these little ones who thought about the hope that is found in Jesus throughout the week.